We are again looking at 1 John. We'll take a little bit of time to review. This is a book that one has to keep in mind the flow of the whole book. So many people have such a confused view of this book that it's easy to go on autopilot. Those that have heard teaching from other standpoints on this book will have a propensity to go back onto autopilot. So that's why we're taking time to review what we've covered each week, and that's my plan all the way through. It means that we aren't going to cover quite as many verses each time as we would in a book that would flow a little more easily because there's less baggage attached because of what people have been taught. So, the first page of this is going to be review of exposition, is going to consider chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2, which we had gotten into last time. We need to make sense of this whole book. And as I've emphasized many times, there's a perception about this book that the purpose statement is near the end of the book. People will say, well, John's gospel has its purpose statement in the next to the last chapter. So therefore, they imagine that John would always put his purpose statement at the end of the book. Well, lo and behold, we do have a statement of purpose in chapter 5, but the question becomes, is it the purpose for the whole book, or is it the purpose for one section of the book? Let's look at that passage because it is the crux of the misinterpretation that it is falsely treated as the purpose statement for the whole book. And that would be 1 John 5:13a. And so it reads, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So they imagine, the whole book are these things. So I've written this whole book so that if you do everything that's in the book, you can know you have eternal life. That's essentially like saying, well, if you can jump over the Empire State Building, you can know that you are quite an athlete. If you can't do that, you're not a great athlete. So people say, well, okay, great. This book tells me how I can know I have eternal life. Oh, but I mess up. I sin. And people start wondering, do I really have eternal life? Let's ask a very simple question, even before we consider the other possibility that this is not talking about the whole book as these things. I'd like to look at something else here in this verse. He is writing this, as he says in verse 13, so that they would know that they have eternal life. Now, he's identified these people as believers, and he's saying that he wants them to know that they have eternal life. Now, the question becomes, does John presuppose that these people don't know that they have eternal life and that he is offering them something they've never heard of? You know, is this like, let's make a deal? You remember the TV program where there would be three doors, and one of them would have behind it a goat, you know, something that... And not a G-O-A-T, not the greatest of all time, but it would be a goat. And, you know, they might win something really big. It might be a nice car. It might be a fantastic trip or something like else, that. But they also have the possibility of winning the goat. Is it that when a person believes in Jesus, oh, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe him for? I don't know. Is it that magically they find out when they are before the Lord, oh, wow, I have eternal life. I never knew that. When we think about John's gospel, John has written his gospel so that people would know that they have eternal life when they have believed in him, because people believe him for eternal life and receive it at that moment. So the proposition that is widely presupposed that John is giving assurance to people who have never had assurance is one that should be questioned. It should indeed be rejected. What John is seeking to do is to prevent these people from losing their assurance. I've written this preceding paragraph to reinforce your knowledge that you do have eternal life. It's not to give them something they've never had, but it's to prevent them from losing something that they have had. Okay, I have maintained now, as I have in previous times, that the referent is not to the whole book. But a very easy way for us to see that is to look at other purpose statements that appear within the book. The first one of those is in 1 John 1:4. And these things we write to you that your joy, actually our joy, may be full. And so the preceding paragraph, verses 1 through 3, which we're going to cover in more detail in a few moments, he's saying, I've written verses 1 through 3 to make our joy full. I've written that to you for that purpose. Now we have in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So you may not sin. Now, you notice that the objective in the first one of those was so that they would have full joy along with John having full joy. Now it's that they won't sin. And then we're going to have another purpose statement that shows up in chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you, preceding paragraph, concerning those who try to deceive you. He's exposing the false teachers. And one of the things that the false teachers were denying was that people could know that they have eternal life. They were seeking to undermine that. And so John says, I've written these things in order to show that those people are speaking falsehood. I'm alerting you to that so you don't get sucked in by their false teaching. So then we come to chapter 5 and verse 13. But as you look at the paragraph that has preceded this, we'll start in at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, chapter 5. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. By the way, unfortunate thing here in the New King James. Notice, witness of men, witness of God, and then testified. It would be easier for people to catch that there is a continuity here if they had translated, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God which he has testified of his Son. What is the testimony that God has testified of his Son? Half of the people who believe in the Son of God have this witness in themselves. No. God's testimony is sure. He who believes in the Son has this witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Well, what is the testimony that God has given of his Son? Verse 11. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So he has written this reinforcement, this reminder of what it is that they've already believed, so that they would not have their assurance undermined. When a person believes in Jesus for everlasting life, when a person believes someone for something, It means, I believe that the person who has made the promise to me is going to keep the promise that the person has made to me. And lo and behold, the Lord makes the promise of eternal life to those who believe him for that promise. So it is necessary for us to have known that we have eternal life upon believing in him for it, or we haven't believed him for that promise. So, John is not seeking to give these people something they don't already have. He's seeking to prevent it from being taken from them. And it is not incumbent upon the person, you have to do all of these things that are in the book in order to know that you have eternal life. No. We know that we have eternal life because we have believed him for his promise, and God keeps his promise. The testimony of God is sure, and his testimony is, we have everlasting life if we have believed him for his promise of everlasting life to us. So, that undermines the false teaching that we have today. False teaching that we have today says that a person cannot know that he or she has everlasting life until that person appears before God and finds out whether or not they've made it. No. If a person has never known that they have everlasting life, that person has not believed Jesus' promise. Now, let me issue a corrective. Let me issue a clarification. God's word is sure even if we falter, even if we fall into doubt and come to question whether or not we have received everlasting life when we believed his promise. One can receive everlasting life exactly one time, and it can never be lost. So whether we are continue to believe or whether we are fickle and we fall into unbelief, God's promise is sure. Because what he gives is everlasting life. He doesn't give probational life to the person who believes in him for everlasting life. It is everlasting, it is irrevocable, it is certain. Let's back up now to chapter 1, and let's do a review of chapter 1 itself. Now, as we have made note, it's very important to note in the translation, and I am using the New King James. Most translations get this right. I think there are a few that don't. The word which is a neuter. It's talking about something, not someone. It's not talking about Jesus. That would have been a masculine form of the relative pronoun. It would not have been a neuter form. It is a neuter form, and lo and behold, the English has translated it as a neuter, which, W-H-I-C-H, refers to things, objects, concepts. Who and whom refer to people. So it is that which was from the beginning. It's not that who. It's not Jesus who was from the beginning that it's talking about. So it becomes incumbent upon us to figure out what is referred to by the word which. We're going to receive our clue from verse 2 because that's a parenthesis. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show how this flows as we read it, and I'm going to then drop out verse 2, and I'm going to read it again. And the sentence will still flow. So let's start at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. I don't capitalize it. I understand it as, shall we say, The Message of Life, the name of our ministry. I will show in a few moments that word should not be capitalized. It's talking about word as in the sense of a message. Let me say something here about the word word. We see the word word and we tend to think of individual words. But imagine that someone said, I want to have a word with you. Does that mean that person wants to say one word? No, it means that person has a topic that they want to discuss. And so a word is used at various times. Actually, quite often, it is used for something more than an individual word, but used for a message. Okay, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, verse 2, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice, New King James, you have an M dash at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2. That's a very long hyphen. It's equivalent to a parenthesis. But we keep reading. Verse 3 resumes with the word which. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the passage reads through of a nice single sentence, but we have that parenthesis. Now, what does it mean when we have a parenthesis? A parenthesis is something that is grammatically independent of the rest of the sentence. That means it could be dropped out and it won't affect anything. There are some things that you can't drop out. If you drop them out, nothing works at all. If you have a car and you drop the engine out, you don't have a car that's going to run anymore. It's not going to do anything. But you could empty out the trunk. You could empty out all sorts of things, and it's still a car. It's still going to go. And a parenthesis is something that is not an essential for the sentence to hang together as a sentence, although it makes a contribution that will help us understand it. I'm going to read it now, verses 1 and 3, and I'm going to skip verse 2, and you'll see that it still reads. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It flows. But how do we define which? It's not Jesus, because that would be a who. And the word here is definitely a neuter form. Verse 2 is where we get the definition. And the important lead-in to it is concerning the word, or concerning the message of life. Now, I'm going to show how that defines what which is talking about. But as we set that up, what I'd like for you to notice is that the word word is not going to receive any emphasis at all in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, you do not see the word word at all. But what word do you see twice? Life. So verse 1 ends with concerning the message of life. And verse 2 says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So how do we read the phrase word of life? Most people would think that it should be understood as the word of life. Emphasis on word. But verse 2 shows us that the emphasis goes differently. Is the word of life. It's the message of life. And life is what is being defined. That concerning the message of life is then clarified in verse 2. What is it that he says about life? The life was manifested. Well, where was the life manifested? It was manifested in Jesus Christ. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Okay, let's now reread verses 1 and 3. That which pertains to the message of life was from the beginning. That which pertains to the message of life we have heard. That which we have seen with our eyes concerning the message of life. And concerning the message of life which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled it. How did they handle it? They saw it manifested in all sorts of ways. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus himself rose from the dead. You remember that there was that royal official who had a son that was at the point of death. And the father asked when he saw his slaves, when did he start having recovery? And they said, well, fever broke instantly. And it happened at exactly the same time that Jesus had told the man, your son lives. Life was being exemplified through what Jesus said and what he did all the way through his ministry. So the focus isn't here, oh, well, we saw Jesus, and that Jesus was from the beginning, and we heard Jesus, and we saw Jesus, and we looked at Jesus, and our hands have touched Jesus. It's no, we've had contact with how he exemplified life. He exemplified life by being the eternal one, but he also exemplified it as the one who had the power over life and over death. The one who grants eternal life to those who believe in him for it. So John is saying, we have had contact with the life message that Jesus has given emphasis to. And he's talking to leadership at a church, very likely at the church at Ephesus, as John is away. And he's writing a letter to them as false teachers have come in and they're creating all sorts of havoc. And John is wishing to prevent them from being pulled away from the truth. And so, what is it that he's going to emphasize? He's going to emphasize life. Not the reception of life. Because they already had it. They're believers. Remember, he wants them to know, that is, he doesn't want them to lose their knowledge that they possess everlasting life. But he also wants them to live that life that they have in a way that would be pleasing to God. And he is arming them against the false teachers. As they appropriate this message and are not having their understanding upset by false teachers, according to verse 4, these truths are going to bring joy to the Apostle John as well as to the readers. Well, now he needs to clarify some things. He's talked in verse 3 that he wants for them to enjoy fellowship with us as the apostles have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. So when he says he wants them to have fellowship with us, I think that he's talking about not only with the apostles, but to share with the apostles in fellowshipping with the Father and with his Son. So right off the bat, he has some things he has to clarify. So what he's going to do in the next paragraph, verses 5 through 10, is talk about issues that pertain to whether or not a believer is pleasing to God, whether they have fellowship with him. And so there are two basic issues he has to talk about: the issue of fellowship and the issue of sin. He talks about fellowship in the first part, verses 5 through 7, and he makes a transition at the end of verse 7 into talking about sin, and then he continues verses 8 through 10 to talk about sin. But let's not lose sight that this is heading somewhere. Remember, there's a purpose statement that was given for this paragraph. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He wants them to have fellowship with God. Now, John is a realist. He knows that human beings, including the apostles, sin, even if they're believers, even if they're apostles. But how is it that sinful believers can have fellowship with a sinless God? And so this is the issue that John is talking about. Obviously, what he's discussing does have relationship to whatever it was that the false teachers exactly were teaching. Let me dispel another thing that has often been said about 1 John. It's often been said that John is writing against Gnosticism. Well, when it was pointed out that, well, Gnosticism can't be documented until the 2nd century, then people started saying, well, it's written against proto-Gnosticism. Well, what's proto-Gnosticism? Do we really know what are we able to specify that this is talking about a general philosophic system that no one is able to say, well, you know, at such and such a date in this area, this existed there. I think there's stronger evidence to say that he's writing against a form of the Judaizers. And strong evidence for that is given. I'm not going to go into detail on it, but in St. Hodge's commentary on the Epistles of John, he has a section there where he deals with the introduction to the book and does a very good job showing the parallels between the wording of this chapter and Acts chapter 15 that make really a strong case. Okay, so as he gets into how it is that they're going to be able to have fellowship with God, despite the fact that believers, even apostles, sin, he has to clarify some issues of how it is that God can have fellowship with imperfect creatures, despite the fact that he has no taint of sin whatsoever. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's different than it is with believers. Believers can have, we have the capacity to walk in the light, but we do not have the capacity to walk according to the light in the same way that sinless God lives in the light and according to the light. we are to live in the light of the Word of God. The light from the Word is to affect us and to change us and to bring about an increasing sensitivity to the things that please God and the things that displease Him, and to cause us to do, to arrange our lives for the Word to shape us, that we would become more pleasing to God and have sin expressing itself less in our lives. So, verse 5, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In this chapter, verses 6, 8, and 10 are going to be false statements that could be made. And the even, or the odd verses, verses 7 and 9, will give appropriate statements. Now, as we have discussed in previous times, the words we, us, and our refer to the apostles. I take that as being consistent through the entire book, and I will handle it from that standpoint throughout the book. What John does is he's setting forth that the apostles have a message that they want to share with believers, and as John is writing to this church, particularly to its church leadership, the we, us, and our are the apostles. But how is it that application is to take place? He's basically saying, chapter 2, verse 1, if you do and say what we do and say, it will have a preventative effect upon sin in your lives. To the extent that we follow the model of what the apostles did, we will have success in our Christian life. To the extent that we don't, we will have failure in our Christian life. So, in verse 6, he has moved from what he did in verse 3, 4, and 5. As you look at 3, 4, and 5, each one of those has a we and a you. We want to say to you. But now he shifts gears, and as he's talking all the way from verse 6 through the end of the chapter, focus is going to be on we apostles. But he's going to urge the readers that they do as the apostles do. So it's, if we apostles say that we apostles have fellowship with him, and we apostles walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God will not fellowship even with the apostles if they are walking apart from the light of his word, if they are wandering from the truth. And the apostles even would be lying if they said, well, we have fellowship with God, and yet they're walking away from him. They need to be walking with God rather than walking away from him. So now what is it that the apostles do? They don't do verse 6, but they do verse 7. If we apostles walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and that's talking vertically. We apostles have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what we see is that John is urging living according to the light, walking in the light. We're not able to walk fully according to where that's our goal, but we don't attain that in this life. But rebellion, wandering away, is definitely a killer to the concept of having fellowship with God. This does not mean that a person loses eternal life. That cannot be lost. Eternal life can only be once received and can never be lost. But whether or not one has fellowship with God, that's another story. Well, that now has introduced the concept of sin, because in verse 7, what Jesus has done on the cross not only paid the penalty of sin, but it also is the basis for us being cleansed. It was the basis for the apostles being cleansed. It's the basis for having fellowship with God. So now John needs to deal specifically with the sin issue. So he says, if we apostles say that we apostles have no sin, we apostles deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That statement is to be understood as parallel to verse 10, because verse 9 is the antithesis to both of them. So looking at verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we apostles would make him a liar and his word is not in us. But what is it the apostles did when sin came into their lives and they were aware of it? If we apostles confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us apostles our sins and to cleanse us apostles from all unrighteousness. But remember, the argument that John is setting forth is do as we do. So, yes, he's talking about the apostles. But as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul used himself and Apollos as an illustration to make points to the Corinthians, John is using the apostles to make the point of how believers ought to conduct themselves, what they ought to do. And so he is strongly urging through this that believers, as we sin, that we would confess our sin. We would acknowledge it was sin. I have offended God by this that I have done that I know is contrary to his standard. When I confess known sin, I'm not only cleansed and forgiven from that sin, but notice that the passage says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are put into a position where we are once again able to fellowship with God. Fellowship is an active concept. It's not this passive type of thing that unfortunately has been communicated by the terminology that's very common. People will say, I'm in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship. And unfortunately, that, though it's well-meaning, the terminology does not convey the idea of a participation with the Lord. And the term that is used here is talking about an active participation. It's a back and forth. That is, God's word is heard, and God's word is implemented into our lives. That's walking in the light, that the light has an impact upon us. The truth of God's word affects us, and we do that which the word has given us out of gratitude for all that he has done for us, especially for giving us everlasting life. That's what the concept of fellowship is. It's an active participation. It's not the passive idea that people often get, that they infer out of the terminology to be in fellowship. Notice it's to have fellowship, to fellowship with him. When he says have fellowship, that's the concept of to fellowship with God. Okay, so he's dealt with the concepts of fellowship and the concept of sin, and what's his objective? Chapter 2, verse 1. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. we apostles are doing the things that are said in verses 5, 7, and 9, and therefore it is serving as a preventative for much sin in our lives. If you believers were to do this as well, it would have a preventative factor, be a preventative factor in your lives as well. That's what he's urging them to. But John is a realist. We are dealing with a God who has no darkness in him whatsoever. But that's not the case with human beings. And so we can have all the tools to make it so we can walk with the Lord. We have the Word. We have the light of his Word. We have all of these things. And yet, what happens? We do find sin in our lives. And so, in verse 1b of chapter 2, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's like a defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous. When the believer sins, God doesn't wipe his hands of that person and toss him out. This is someone who is going to be with him forever because that person has eternal life. God desires to have fellowship with us now, even though we are in sinful bodies. We're going to have perfect fellowship with him as we are in our resurrection bodies. He's even going to talk a little bit about that at the beginning of chapter 3. That'll be fun when we get there. But we have an advocate, and the reason that he has given us an advocate is because he desperately does want us to fellowship with him. So what he does in chapter 2, verse 2, is to amplify on the advocacy of Jesus, not only for the apostles. We apostles have an advocate, but remember, within this book, the things that he predicates of the apostles are also true for believers. Well, what is the basis for him being the defense attorney, the advocate? It is that, as verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has satisfied God's righteous requirement concerning sin. What Jesus did on the cross is perfect payment for the sin of the entire world. Look at what John chapter 1, verse 29 says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not some of them, but all of them. Jesus dealt with sin so completely that when unbelievers are there at the lake of fire, sin is not going to be the issue that's brought up. It's paid for. Now, I've given a few passages, but I would like for us to take a look at one of the passages that I mentioned here in the notes on that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Fascinating passage that has not received the attention that it deserves. Paul says in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when we reconcile our checkbooks, it's generally our checkbook that is in error and has to be brought into reconciliation with the bank statement. And notice here, the reconciliation that's happening, it wasn't a change in God's part. It's a change in man's condition that has made it so that it is possible for man to have peace with God because what Jesus has done has dealt with the sin problem. So the cross and propitiation serve as, shall we say, a peace treaty being offered. Reconciliation is talking about the making of peace. He's given, and he's also given us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul is saying that this is a ministry that is there to unbelievers, telling them that it is possible for them to have the same kind of peace with God that believers have. The peace is offered on the basis that Jesus has taken care of the sin problem. It isn't sin that separates the unbeliever from God. It is the lack of the Son. Lewis Ferry Chafer liked to say that man does not have a sin problem so much as he has an S-O-N problem. Not a sin problem, but a Son problem. That is, that he hasn't believed the Son for his promise of everlasting life. But then he goes on in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now wait a moment. God isn't, they're saying, wow, man is so sinful, that's why he can't be with me forever. No, Jesus has taken care of the sin problem for everyone. Unbelievers, when they're there at the great white throne, chapter 20 of Revelation, what is brought up are their works. It isn't that their works are so bad. People have a tendency to think of works as if it were talking about sins. But the issue is instead that their works are not good enough to merit life. The sin problem has been taken away for everyone. Sin is not the barrier for man between man and God. It was the barrier. It created an absolute rift. Look at what happened in the garden. And it introduced death into the world. Jesus has taken care of the sin problem for everyone. He's taken away a negative. But taking away a negative is not giving a positive. The positive that is given is life, and it is given only to those who believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. The proposition that people raise against universal actual propitiation is, well, if Jesus paid for the sin of everyone, then everyone would go to heaven. That's missing a very important point. Taking away the sin problem does not give man the positive. It does not give eternal life as universal. Let me make an illustration. Let's say I owe $1 million and I have no assets and I want to buy a house. Tough luck. So now I have someone, I have a benefactor, and that benefactor gives me $1 million or pays off my debt. Am I in a position to buy a house? I have no assets. Now, taking away the negative, taking away the debt, does not give me any assets, any positive assets. A negative has been taken away. The sin issue. I'm not required to be dead. God is not imputing sin to the world, but that doesn't mean he's imputing life to the world. It doesn't mean that he's imputing righteousness to the world. It's only for believers. that life is given. The positive is only given to believers. Okay, let's go back now to 1 John. Propitiation is the basis for which Jesus can advocate. It isn't they saying, "Oh, Father, ignore the sin." He's able to say, "The sin has been dealt with. I've propitiated for this person's sins." Okay. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. To be consistent, the word "our" is with a focus upon the apostles. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Believer and unbeliever alike. So as the reader is here looking at this, what Jesus has done is to deal with the sin of the entire world. But the part that John is particularly focused upon is since he's taken care of the believer's sin. Jesus is not unrighteous in advocating for us with the Father. So what has been set forth here is how it is that a righteous God is able to have fellowship with apostles who sin and with other believers who sin. The basis for that is that Jesus has taken care of the sin problem, and he has enabled for us to have fellowship because ongoing, the blood of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 7, looking at what Jesus did on the cross, is there cleansing us from the tainting effects of sin. Sin is not able to separate us from possessing life, but it is able to interfere and to quench and to destroy fellowship. That's why it is important when sin comes in our life, rather than for us to allow it to fester and to ignore it and have it pull us away from the Lord, for us to confess it so it can be forgiven and cleansed, enabling us to have once again fellowship with God. Okay. That brings us into new exposition, starting at 2:3. We're going to go through verse 11. Now, the basis for looking at this is chapter 1. Since John wants the readers to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, as he said in chapter 1, verse 3, and as he reinforced, there in the last paragraph, he sets forth truths that as they apply to the apostles, we, our, and us, as well as to all believers. So, keeping the Lord's commands is how the apostles perceive their fellowship, of their knowing of him. There are some places where to know him is talking about an issue that there is a level of knowledge that we have of him when we come to believe. But in 1 John, the issue of knowing him is talking about our intimacy with him as we have fellowship with him, which is only as we are walking in the light, only as the light is impacting us in how we conduct ourselves, what our thinking is, and what we do. Now, John is writing, as I'm going to be able to, I'll go into detail on that the next time that we get together. We'll be talking about verses 12 and following. That's going to be where we're going to see that the audience of this book is church leadership. It's not the congregation in general. But the second paragraph of there that's indented, John's readers, who are mature church leaders, already knew his gospel, that is, the Gospel of John. And we'll see that in the passage that we're going to look at, verse 7. That's going to make allusion back to it. Well, let's look at it. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John, in his gospel, introduced the new commandment that Jesus had given for the 11 to love one another. We could say that Benjamin Franklin's statement that he liked to say, that we all must hang together, for if we don't, we will all hang separately. If they started fighting amongst themselves, the British would have been able to use divide and conquer, and the whole experiment would have fallen apart. And the same is true in John chapters 13 through 17. The apostles needed to learn to prioritize their relationship with the Lord and with one another, because if they started bickering with one another, it wasn't going to be long. Everything was going to fall apart. Their ministries would have been in shambles. Okay, so the people are already familiar with John's gospel, a book that was written much, much earlier than 1 John. Thus, it is appropriate to consider passages in John's gospel in their context. And there are passages that make it very clear that the 11 were already believers prior to the last discourse, which is John 13 through 17. The 11, including Thomas, were believers prior to the last discourse. You can look at wording that is given in John chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. He talked about how they were clean. All of them were clean except for Judas. The cleansing that he's talking about took place because they had believed in him. After Judas had left in John 13:30, we have Jesus speaking in John chapter 15, where he says, "You are all clean because of the word which I have spoken to you," and which they had believed. He didn't have to have the exception about Judas, because Judas was no longer with them. So people sometimes wonder, well, what about John 20, verses 27 through 29, where we're told that Thomas came to believe? But what was it that he came to believe? He came to believe that Jesus was resurrected. It's not that he came to believe in him for eternal life at that point. He was already regarded and spoken of as clean back in John chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, as well as in John 15, verses 1 through 3. So we have to understand that Thomas came to believe the resurrection at that point, but he had already believed in Jesus for everlasting life. Okay, so let's look at the wording specifically in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He's not saying we know if we're believers if we keep his commandments. Now, how do we know we're believers? When I have believed his promise of everlasting life, it involves knowing that he's given me eternal life, or else I haven't believed him for it. I make this illustration often, but why is it that we came together and everyone tuned in on their computer at 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time on this Wednesday night? Because I had said we would have a class. Well, why was it that I was willing to host this class? There were other people that said, will join you. There were effectively promises that went from each side, and we responded to that. If I didn't believe that you were going to come on, why would I have prepared a message? Why would I have prepared notes? Why would we have tuned in? The same from your standpoint. You tuned in because you were expecting that I was going to do what I had said that I was going to do. We had mutual promises. When one believes a promise, one believes that the person who has made the promise is capable of and committed to doing what was promised. Now, what does 1 John 2:25 say about promise? And this is the promise that he has promised us: everlasting life. John is not, in verse 3, talking about how we come to know that we're believers. We have that assurance because when we believe him for his promise, it means we have believed that he's going to do what he's promised. He promised us everlasting life. That's the basis on which we know that we're believers. It's not a performance-based thing. But John is saying, it's when we are keeping his commandments that we have a fellowship type of knowledge of him. We know him. We have a companionship with him. We have a developing friendship with him. It's knowledge in that sense. He's not talking about, I know who President Trump is. I can't say, I know him. He's my friend. We talk all the time. No, I can't say that. That would not be true. When he's talking about knowing the Lord, he's talking about having fellowship with him. How is it that we know him? How is it that we have knowledge? We know him in a fellowship type of sense. We see that to the degree that his word is impacting us, that we're following through on what he has commanded us. Now, so many people want to make it that our eternal life is contingent upon obedience. No, our eternal life is contingent upon having believed him for his promise. But the degree to which my life is impacted by his word, that's talking about the degree to which I know him, having fellowship with him. So in verse 4, those claiming to have or to know him, that is to fellowship with him, who ignore his commandments, they lie and they lack truth. He who says, now notice that he who is broader than just the apostles. Verse 3 is looking we. And what John regularly does is he broadens out. This is how 1 John works. He talks about something from the standpoint of we apostles. By this, we apostles, I know that we know him if we apostles keep his commandments. But now it's broadened. It's not just we. He who? Anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. It's a lie to say, I know him. I have fellowship with him. He and I are in best of terms. No, the truth isn't in that person. What is it that John is saying? He's urging these believers, do as we do. What do the apostles do? They say, how am I doing on using his word in my life? Is the light of his word affecting me? the degree to which it is impacting me and changing me, that's where I'm able, as with the apostles, to say, I'm coming to know him. Verse 5a, the one who keeps his commandments is one in whom his love for God is matured. Verse 5a, but whoever keeps his word, notice this is broadened, whoever, not just we apostles, whoever. See, as I said there in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the apostles as his illustration, as his basis. Do as we do. So we have a positive statement how it should be in verse 5a. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Okay, now I know you look at that short word of and you say, I know what of means. Well, of is one of the most complicated words that we have in the English language. There are about 33 different ways it's used. I can say, I have a cup of coffee. That means there's coffee inside of it. But I can say, I have a cup of pottery. That's not talking about what is inside the cup. That's talking about what the cup is made of. There are a whole bunch of different ways that's used, but let me make an illustration. Andy stole Bob's car, and Bob stole Charlie's car. So we want to talk about Bob's theft. Do I mean the theft that Bob did against Charlie? Bob stole Charlie's car? Or when I talk about Bob's theft, do I mean the theft that was done against Bob? Do I mean Bob is the one who did it, or Bob is the one who is a victim? Which one of those am I talking about? Well, in the same way, love of God. Does love of God mean, let's see, God loves me, or does it mean I love God? The love of God that he's talking about here is love for God. So let's read the verse here. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love for God is perfected in him. Jesus in John's Gospel, and unfortunately I didn't mark down the references, but there are a number of them, where he talks in the last discourse about the way that we show our love for him, our love of God, is by obeying his commandments. And he says, the one who does not love him does not keep his commandments. So John is saying, as we grow increasingly to where using his word in our lives becomes part and parcel of our life, that's expressing love for God that is maturing. Then in 5b, obedience is how the apostles perceive that they are in him in a fellowship sense. Now, I make note, Paul uses the phrase in him to talk about a believer is someone who is in him. But in John's Gospel and in the epistles of John, John uses it in a different way. He's talking about a fellowship type of concept. He's not talking about a relationship. By this, we, apostles, know that we are in him, that we are in him in a fellowship sense. We have fellowship with him. How's that? By their obedience to the word. So he's brought it back to the apostles. He talked in 5a in a general sense. Now he brought it back to the apostles. Love for God is evidence in our using of his word in our lives. It is as his word impacts us that we have opportunity to show our love for him. Now in verse 6, once again it's a he who. He's broadening it. He's not just looking at the apostles. He who says he abides in him. Now, abiding in him is a concept of having fellowship with him. Notice how he's talking about things that he talked about in 1:7, where he was talking about the apostles having fellowship with him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Well, walking just as he walked, obviously, John isn't saying that any believer in this body is going to attain sinless perfection. It doesn't take long, and we find ourselves prone to wander, find ourselves with sin in our lives, find ourselves needing to confess our sin. When John talks about if anyone sins, we have an advocate, it's because, well, sin does come up in the believer's life. But there is a remedy, and if we confess our sins and then use his word in our lives, it is going to shape us. So John writes an old commandment that they have had from the beginning rather than writing them a new commandment. He says in verse 7, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Ever since the first days that John was up there in Asia Minor, he was proclaiming the message of life. And he would have acquainted them with his gospel, and they would have been familiar with the new commandment to love one another, which in John's gospel was focused upon the 11 loving one another, but by application, it extends beyond that, and we're seeing that in this standpoint here, that when John presented it to the believers, he presented it as something that they were to do as well. Just as that's a legitimate and most appropriate application out of the last discourse teaching that was directed by interpretation to the apostles first, but is to be applied by others as well, other believers. That old commandment is a new one, though, because the present darkness is passing away and the true light already shines. Not that the world is being cleaned up in a post-millennial sense and heading inexorably towards the new creation, but it is that what Jesus has done and brought us under provisions of the ratified but not yet enacted new covenant give a basis for us living the Christian life, and it's a promise of things to come. So verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true from you, is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, one claiming to be in the light, walking in the light, who hates his brother, that is a fellow believer, is still in darkness. I'm not saying that person is an unbeliever, but he's saying that person is not having fellowship with the Lord. Now, once again, the he who, This is broadening it. It's not just apostles. Anyone who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. It would be self-deception for that person to say, I have fellowship with God. Verse 10, one loving his brother abides in the light, and no snare for his brother is in him. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is talking about having fellowship. Love for our fellow believers is one of the highest of commands. Most important, essential. But he who hates his brother, verse 11, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whereas the outline says, one hating his brother walks aimlessly in blinding darkness, he snares himself. John is taking the truths concerning fellowship and sin. He set them forth in terms of talking about how things work in a somewhat abstract way in chapter 1. But notice how what he's doing here in chapter 2, he's making it very practical. If we're wanting to know, am I having fellowship with the Lord? My fellowship with the Lord is, am I impacted by his word? Is his word changing me? Am I showing my love for him by obeying his word? And one of the toughest ways for us to show our love for him is loving our fellow believer. We are with them day in and day out, and we have tensions that develop, and John is going to talk about love for our fellow believer, and it's talking about love that is putting the interest of our fellow believer ahead of our own interests. And he's going to talk about how easy it is for us to just shut ourselves off to that person and not do that which would be beneficial for them when we have perfect opportunity to do so. John puts a high standard for having fellowship with the Lord. But as we have indicated, this is not a book that is designed to make us question whether or not we have eternal life. This is a book that is very much saying God's word needs to be shaping us. We need to take it seriously. And it is as it shapes us, as we're walking in the light of his word, that we are going to find that there are issues that only God's word can shape us. God's word is the means by which we can come to have fellowship with him.